Thank you and good evening, everyone. I love that chapter. I love that chapter, and we'll get to it at the end. When it comes to a very exciting sort of story, and there's a sort of little bit of double dealing, you know, behind the scenes kind of cloak and dagger thing going on, and then don't tell her, she's, you know, this is what we're going to do, and then they do it, and then she screams, and then they kill her, and what a very exciting stuff for a boy. But there's a spiritual component to it, and that's why I want to leave that to the end, so that we can see the importance of that story when we think about the subject that we've been considering over the last couple of days. And we have been looking at kingship yesterday and today. We've been looking at the nation rejecting God and asking for a king. We've looked at the lessons of Samuel, the kingmaker who created two kings or made two kings, Saul and David, and the contrast between the two, didn't we? We saw that. And then we looked at biblical principles for leadership, true leadership as intended by God. We looked at the origins of kingship this morning, whether it was the magical king or the God king. We also looked at the Lord Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of everything that kingship means according to God. And so we saw him as the perfect fulfillment of the role. Now, in our last class together in this series, and in a sort of a separate way as well, I want to, for our visitors as well and for the young people, I want to sort of look at the imagery of kingship. I don't want to go over some of the history again, although there is some history in this. It's history we haven't looked at yet. I want to look at the concept of kingship that we think from tradition and that we're presented with in the media or history books. And I want us to look at it from an objective standpoint. I want to, again, this has been the whole purpose of this, is I was raised, as many of you were, with a picture of a king or a queen as the monarch. And it was something that we were supposed to be have a response to, a reaction to, a relationship with the monarchy. And the whole point of us turning to Christ is that Christ, as our king, demands a different kind of response from us. And even though I always appreciated the fact that the queen had always said that when the Lord Jesus returns, she will hand over her crown to Jesus, there was a sort of something in there. Well, what does that mean? When she hands over her crown, does that mean that Jesus is going to wear her crown? Does that mean that she's turning over her authority to Christ, and she's prepared to do that? I mean, I must admit, I like the fact that the queen has said that. But what we're going to look at tonight, again, is some of the traditional imagery that we're surrounded by that we need to kind of break apart. We need to break it down so we can build it back up. If you like, and see what the Bible is talking about when we talk about a king, when we talk about kingship. And we are presented with a big problem because of our background, because of the country that I'm from and you're from, in the fact that there's a connection, a strong connection to monarchy. There's a big problem that we have because, and I'll prove it to you just by, if you imagine this, if I was to give you a piece of paper and a pen, or a pencil, and I was to give you 30 seconds or a minute, and I was to say, okay, draw a king, you would all draw the same thing. That's how embedded in our brains this imagery is. We would all draw the same thing. We would all draw a man or a woman sitting on a throne with a crown on their head, a scepter in their hand, and some sort of robe around their shoulders. We would all draw the same thing. Maybe not the robe, but we'd all draw the same thing. A throne, a crown, and a scepter. And so those are the three things that I want to look at tonight. Because we are at a disadvantage when we try to look at kingship objectively. And that's all I want to do. I just want to look at kingship objectively and get away from the programming that we've got in our brain to think about kingship in a certain way. And so we have an image of the Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Elizabeth II. Look how similar they are. You know, this is the image that we're familiar with. It doesn't have to be them. It could be somebody else that we're thinking of. But look, it's exactly the same thing. They're sitting on a throne. They're holding a scepter in their hand and an orb as well. But they're also got a crown on their head. And so what does the Bible talk about and describe kingship. And one of the things that I think becomes clear as we'll look into this is the Bible has more than one meaning to these terms. So when we talk about a crown, we think of a crown, but is that what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a crown? When we see a scepter, we think of a scepter, we think of that. Is that what the Bible is talking about when it comes to a scepter? And we think of a throne, we see that. Is that what the Bible is talking about? And that's all this is. What when we're talking about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is our coming King, what imagery do we see? Do we see our Lord Jesus sitting in that same pose on that same throne, looking the same way? And I'm going to tell you right now, the answer is no. So we need to break it down and take a look at it. Now, we don't have a terrible amount of time, but I want to look at these three symbols. Oh, and this is a famous painting. This is in the Louvre in Paris, and you come around the corner, and this painting is massive, and it's the most beautiful painting. But you actually have, on the right-hand side, you can see the Pope depicted, and then you have the crown. The Queen here is being actually being crowned by the King in this instance. But you have this wonderful painting, it just sort of has it all. It has it has the whole pomp and ceremony that we associate with the monarchy, even though this is a French monarchy. You have this. Tremendous pomp and ceremony attached to it. Now, we only have time to look at three symbols, the scepter, the crown, and the throne, because they are so fundamental to this image. And again, I don't have that much time to kind of break them down, but I want to and build them back up. So we're going to do it in three sections. The first section is going to look at each of those in history. Then we're going to look at each of those as they appear in Scripture. And then we're going to look at them, how they apply to our King, to the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to be my approach. I'm just looking for a fresh perspective. I'm not being dogmatic about anything, okay? I just want to have a fresh, objective look at this subject. So jumping right in at stage one, which is from history. And here is, we're going to talk about the scepter first. We saw this morning, those of you who are here this morning, that the origins of kingship are tied to the magician and to the God King. So it should be no surprise that each of these symbols, the scepter, the crown, and the throne, somehow reinforces those origins in some way. Whether they were a magical origin, or whether they were divine, the God King, origin it has, it's each to reinforce the exalted status of the King, and in a way, to reinforce the King's either magical powers or divine powers. And here we have the scepter. We're going to start with the scepter, and this is Edward VII modeling a scepter for us. Now, to the Egyptians, the scepter goes back that far. The Egyptians, Pharaoh, if you remember, was a god. He was one of those god kings. Pharaoh was a god, and his scepter symbolized his divine power. His scepter that he held was called the Ankh, and it was representative of his control over the very lives of his people. The irony is, of course, he didn't have any control over their lives. He had control over their deaths, but that's what the symbol was. He felt that it was a symbol over their life and death, and that was their symbol to the Egyptians that was represented by the scepter. To the Greeks, the word is skeptron. To the Romans, the word sceptrum. And one of the things that's interesting as you go through history is how similar the Greeks and the Romans really are. There's not much of a difference. You know, they have the same pantheon of gods. They just changed the name. So the Greek pantheon of gods, they were the same exact same stories, exact same gods. They just have a Roman name instead of a Greek name. So really kind of those Italians, those Romans weren't that original. But you have the Greeks, sceptron, and the Roman sceptrum. And to them, it was the same thing. The word literally, it was a symbol of power. But the word literally means to lean upon, something that they leant upon. And because the Greeks and the Romans believed that their kings or their leaders were divinely appointed by gods, not that they were God themselves, the staff represented the authority of the God that they leaned upon. So they lean upon the authority that had been given to them by the gods. Earlier than that, though, the scepter was associated with something else. Does anybody other than my children have any suggestions for what the origin of the scepter could be? Any suggestions? What do you think earlier than the Greeks, the Romans, and the Egyptians, the symbol of the scepter was? Any ideas? I'm all ears. Moses' staff? No? Well, good suggestion. But we're going to actually look at what the staff and in Scripture, in the Bible, represented. Yes, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. No, the origin of the scepter is actually the thunderbolt, the lightning bolt. The lightning bolt was seen by primitive peoples as the way that the gods would communicate with humans. The lightning bolt was a visible sign from the gods. And if you've been, which you have, in a thunderstorm, you know that when that lightning bolt, you see it, it's like, fills, you know, it's like, whoa, there is an awesomeness to it. We happened to be in Rome last year, and there was a tropical storm. It seems like there's a lot of tropical storms. They're not in the tropics, but it's very humid, so you kind of get that electrical storm, tropical storm kind of feel in Rome. And because everything's stone, everything's all these stone buildings, the echoes down the streets, as you can hear it, and they're just loud thunderclap, is quite frightening. But you have this lightning bolt was the original sign. And so to the Hittites, the Mesopotamians, and later the Greeks, the lightning bolt was the symbol of the indestructible power of the most powerful god in their pantheon. To the Hittites, it was Tishub, and to the Greeks, it was Zeus. In other cultures, too, and if you look at that thing on the bottom right, that's actually called a thunderbolt, the thunderbolt. It's from Tibet, and it's of huge significance to Buddhists, to whom it represents what is impenetrable, immovable, immutable, indivisible, and indestructible. That little thing down there, that's called the lightning bolt. It represents all of those things. So it's a powerful symbol. The scepter is a powerful symbol to all cultures through time. A symbol of the power of God being placed in the hand of the king himself. Right? That's the picture. The symbol of the power of God being placed in the hands of the king himself. We'll move on to the crown. The crown is also an interesting symbol. The crown was worn by the gods for thousands of years. They are portrayed in paintings and all the way back in imagery that the gods would wear crowns. Their original idea was closer to a garland or a headdress. And since the king and the god were so closely entwined, either they were the same thing or it was a patron god that the king had. Of course, the king had a crown too. And so the Persian crown was a brow band. The Assyrian crown was more of a turban. The Greek corone means something bent or twisted. And the Latin corona, again, Greek and the Latin are very similar, corona means a wreath, rather like a victor's wreath. And then it was made popular by the chap on the bottom left, by Caesar, who wore it actually to help hide his receding hairline. That's what some of the history books say. And so this imagery lasted through the Holy Roman Empire to the example of Charlemagne. And in fact, the painting that I showed you from the Louvre was actually, you'd notice it was that victor's wreath that he was wearing. He was wearing that was his crown. Now, to the Romans, you have the crown was associated with Mithras, particularly one of their gods called the sun god. Now, Mithras was also known as Sol Invictus, or the unconquerable sun. So this is the god of their pantheon for whom the crown originates to the Romans. He was worshipped as the giver of life itself and as their savior. I grew up in Northumberland, which is at the very north of England, just north, though, of Hadrian's Wall, so I'm a split personality. I don't know whether I'm Scottish or whether I'm English, although I was born in Yorkshire, so technically I'm English. But living north of Hadrian's Wall, I was surrounded by a lot of Roman ruins, and so I would visit them very often. And the Mithras was the number one worshipped god of their, of the Romans. Mithras, everything was a Mithras. The temple of Mithras this, the temple of Mithras that. So Mithras, this was their god, the Sol Invictus, the sun god, the unconquerable sun, the giver of life. And you can see here, he was depicted as the sun or surrounded by rays of light. And the crown was called the Corona Radiata. It was the crown that radiated, the radiant crown. And so he has a crown studded with sunbeams. And so it represents, for this God who is the giver of life and the Savior, this crown, this Corona Radiata, represents the divinity of the God and also the immortality of the king. So when you saw this crown, this corona radiata, it represented the divinity and the immortality of the king. Now we see this same imagery, this exact same imagery, creeping into the church too, because after Constantine's conversion to Christianity, the emperor's radiant crown, we see how the same imagery has crept in. You see the crown. This is the crown of Constantine on the left. These radiant crowns were modified. They have these sparkly gems in them, and so the whole idea is that they reflect light and they sparkle. And so you have the same kind of picture of the corona radiata right here, which is why they have they're studded with jewels. But again, it's a powerful symbol, and you can see now that it's been modified to include the cross. So the corona radiata was modified to bring in, to make it fit into the church. And so that's the symbol of the crown from history, the symbol of the glory of the king, the symbol of the divinity of the king, the symbol of the immortality of the king, those things that emanated from the king. So that's the crown. See, I'm whipping right through this quickly. We're going to move on to the throne. We have three images from the throne of the throne. They're all from very, very old artifacts. And you can see the one on the right is actually from Hammurabi's pillar, which is also in the Louvre. It's an amazing piece of stone. You walk in, and it's about 6 feet tall. You walk around it. The only thing you have to do is speak French, which... half of everything here is repeated in French anyway. So after we're done, everybody, I'm going to do a repeat performance in French. That's what the Canadian way seems to be. So we have this throne, very important symbol. And it wasn't until the 1500s, and I don't think any of you were alive back in the 1500s to be able to verify this, so I could just make it up. But it wasn't until the 1500s that the chair itself became available to the common man. If this was pre-1500s, you'd be either sitting on the floor or you'd be standing up. And if you look at a number of the correct adaptations of some of the things from history, if you ever see it, you want to know what a correct one looks like. If they have a church service and they're sitting down, it's not correct because they would stand up. They would stand up for the entire duration. Now, you try doing that. I'm standing up for the whole time. I don't know why you can't. So before that, you'd be sitting on a chest or a bench or the stool or the floor. Before then, chairs were just for people of special position, special rank, special privileged people. And we get a legacy of that in our terminology today, the words that we used. For example, someone who leads a committee or a board of directors is called a chairman because they sit in a chair. That was why the chair was allowed. There was a special thing. A professor in a college has an academic chair. And so the symbol of the chair prior to that period of time was something of privilege. It was of a special position or rank. So the word chair was a synonym for power, for influence, or for authority. And it's consistent with ancient times as well. We have the throne always being an exalted seat. We have it a throne seat that was lifted up higher than the floor. It represented the divine authority of the king or the queen who sat in it. So we had on the previous slide, we had examples of Shulgi from Assyria, Hammurabi from Mesopotamia, and Xerxes on the bottom from Persia. Then in Greece, we have a pictorial sort of a picture of what it was like in one of those temples. They had a massive throne. In Africa, for example, in Ghana, you have them still sitting on a throne on an elevated plinth. You can still see it. So a nice chair on an elevated seat. You see how the traditional imagery persists. And that's how that's what it represents. It represents the exaltedness, the authority of the king or the queen. So from history, then we see the throne became a symbol of authority. We see the scepter became a symbol of power, and we see the crown become a symbol of divinity and glory of the king or the queen. So that's from history. That's the background to these three things. So you can see the origin of the imagery. That's where we get our imagery today, from those historical origins. How are these symbols used in the scriptures? Okay, so we're now going to go on to the imagery in scripture, and we're going to start with the scepter. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, the word rabdos means a rod or a staff. It's very literal in the New Testament. It describes what it is. It's actually a stick or a rod. It doesn't leave much to the imagination. But in the Old Testament, it's used in Exodus 4 and Exodus 7 and Exodus 8 of Moses and Aaron's rod. It was used as a symbol of chastening. So the rod or the staff was used in the scriptures for discipline and law. Shebet was another word which means rod or staff. It has a similar meaning. And again, we see not so much a description of it this time, but the purpose of it. The purpose of it was the discipline and the law. And you can see that being pulled out of the passages that I've shown there from Psalms and Proverbs. You can see that in Psalm 89, I will visit the transgression with the rod. So it's a picture of discipline. Proverbs 13, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. So a picture of discipline. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Again, a symbol of discipline. So the scepter in scripture is less of a symbol of power and more of a symbol of discipline and instruction, right? So that's how we're already different. On the scepter, it's already different from what the traditional picture is. But it means more than that. And that's what I'm excited to be able to try to show you about this, the scepter. And there's some wonderful little revelations and little lessons in here when we take a look at what the scriptures have to say about these images. So it's a little bit more than a rod of chastening or a rod for discipline, because there's a few references where it's translated differently. Shebet is translated differently in every single one of those passages. And I'm going to show you here another two, Isaiah, and I'll read them to you. And can you tell me, or can you tell, which word it is? Isaiah 63, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Psalm 74, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Any suggestions where you think the word Shebet, it's hidden, but any suggestions where you think the word Shebet, this word for scepter, is hiding? I'll give you a couple of seconds. Any hands up? Any suggestions? Redeemed? Close. Inheritance? You're looking for the common words between the two? It's actually tribe. Rather fun, isn't it, to look at something and go, I didn't think that would be the scepter, but it is. That's the scepter. We're going to learn a very important lesson here. It's the word tribe, and it's only used, by the way, of the tribes of Israel. If you were to see a count of the tribes of other nations, it's not this word. It's only the tribes. The scepter is the tribes, or are the tribes of Israel. So what then was the king of Israel supposed to see as his scepter? Not a what, but a who. And this is a phrase that you're probably going to get sick of me saying, but what you'll realize is a lot of this symbology is not a what, but a who. And so here we have the scepter, not a what, but a who, his people. We see it spelled out for us in Jeremiah 10, verse 16 and 51, verse 19, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name, i.e. they are his scepter. So an important lesson for us is the tribes were the very authority. The tribes were the very authority by which the king was to rule, not a stick, the tribes. And you see, the problem with kingship is this. One man in charge of everything, really? You know, the problem with that is one man is in charge of everything. He becomes the government. He becomes the chief executive. He becomes the Supreme Court. He becomes everything all rolled into one, and you have abuse of power. That's the problem. But God had designed the solution. God's design was for the power of the king to be counterbalanced by the tribes. By the tribes of Israel, over whom the king of Israel was to rule. A truly balanced government. So that's the antidote to the problem today. So you see, the picture that's provided for us in the scripture gives us a good solution to the problems of today. To have a truly balanced government. Counterbalanced by the tribes, so it's no longer a one-man show. It was for the king not to be a one-man show, but to be a leader of the tribes, to see the people as being somebody he was separated from, not elevated from, right? So there's the picture that we have from this word in Hebrew. His authority is not to be found in a rod or a symbol of magical power. His authority will be in the tribes of faithful Israel. But take a look at Deuteronomy 18, and you can see this. This is a nice sort of symmetry of the tribes located around the tabernacle in the wilderness. You kind of get the idea that whoever was leading them saw them as being nice and equal. That's, I think, one of the lessons of looking at the layout of the camp. But if we look at Deuteronomy 18, there's a little bit more to the image. And we're going to, if you turn to Deuteronomy 18 and you look at verse 1, there's just something else I want to extract here about the scepter. Because, again, there's a little bit more to this symbol. So we just saw in Jeremiah, the examples that I had on the screen, the Jeremiah, that all of the tribes are the Lord's inheritance. They are his. But there's one tribe out of all of the tribes for whom he is their inheritance. Let me say that again. In Jeremiah, we just saw that all of the tribes are the Lord's inheritance and they are his, but there's one tribe in particular for whom he is their inheritance. And if you take a look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, it says, the priests, the Levites, all of the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren, because the Lord is their inheritance. They were not given an inheritance of land. They were not given an inheritance of territory, because the Lord was their inheritance. For the Lord your God has chosen him, Levi, out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the Bible tells us that one tribe out of all of the tribes was to be the symbol of rule of the Lord's king. It was the Levites. And so they are the spiritual scepter when it comes to the king. They are the spiritual scepter. So under God's model of government, the power of the king was and will be supplemented by and counterbalanced by the power and authority of a royal priesthood. Beautiful picture. That also happens to be the same picture that we talk about when we talk about what it will be like with Jesus as king and a royal priesthood. You can see it here in the Old Testament. It's echoed in the Old Testament. So it's a wonderful picture. It's a great vision, isn't it? to see the very role that we hope to have in the kingdom of our King. All right, moving on to the crown. So to the crown we have, we'll start in the New Testament again, we have a few words that translated crown, both very literal. The word diadema, which means diadem, and there's the word Stephanos, which means wreath, the garland given to victors of the games. And so a crown was traditionally seen as being a symbol of victory, a diadem or a garland. It was a crown of victory. But let's not have that the only image. It's not just a symbol of victory. There's something spiritual here too. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, you can see it there on the screen. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. And he's talking about, for example, the Olympic Games. He's talking about the games that they didn't have TV, they didn't have movies, they didn't have some of the things that we have to pass our time. They did a lot of sports. They had a lot of competing. And so they would it was very popular for them to run and to compete. And he was saying that they do it for a prize, for a wreath, for a perishable crown. But we do it for a crown, for an imperishable crown. And that's the word I was looking at there, Stephanos. And so this passage is useful because it tells us, one, there's a purpose for our competing, and two, that there's a difference. One is a crown that will perish, and another is a type of crown that cannot perish. So what are we talking about when we think about an imperishable crown? What are we talking about when the scriptures are talking about a crown that doesn't perish? Well, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 tells us it's a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 tells us it's a crown of glory. And in James 1 and 2, verse 2, and in Revelations 2, verse 10, we're told it's the crown of life. These are not headbands and garlands and things that you put on your head. These are imperishable crowns. These are crowns that do not perish. That's what the scriptures are talking about. So a nice picture there of that sort of, again, breaks apart what we think a crown is. According to the New Testament here, the crown that we're told about, these are crowns that are imperishable, and they are certainly not. You can't look at that and go, oh, yeah, that's a crown, right? Put it on his head. The crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Okay, in the Old Testament, we find two words for crown, both of which focus on the head itself. Quad, which I think is probably one of the most delightful words I've ever come across. Quad, and I'm sure I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but quad, I have to say it again, just to get my fill, because I won't be able to say it again for a little while. It means literally the crown, the top of the head. It means the scalp or the pate, that bit that is here. So this is the quad. Neza is also a word that means the crown of the head, and that word might be familiar to some of you. Have you heard of the word Neza before? Nazarite, perhaps. That's the origin of the word Nazarite, and the Nazarite was somebody who anointed his hair and let it grow for a period of time. Contrary to what some of us think, which is just there was only one, the Nazarite vow meant that you never cut your hair. The Nazarite vow was actually you picked a period of time and you said, I'm not going to cut my hair for that amount of time. And you devoted yourself and set yourself apart to God for that amount of time. And then at the end of it, you'd cut off your hair and you'd burn it on the altar on top of the flame, but underneath the offering. And so the Neza is also the crown of the head. But the whole idea of this, the quad and the Neza, is that you have a consecration. This is the place where you are consecrated. It's not talking about a crown that goes on the head. It's talking about the crown that is your head, right? There's a difference. And this is the place where you are consecrated. In Leviticus 21, verse 10, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration, the nezer, the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. So the word nezer, which is translated the crown of the head, means consecration. So something where you're set apart. Again, not elevated, but set apart. So you have this this consecration being upon him. So we see not a king being crowned, but we see here a picture of the high priest. We see a picture of the priest being anointed or consecrated with oil, not with a crown, not with something metallic, but with an oil. So the crown in Scripture refers not to an object, but to a place on your body on which you were consecrated, the crown of the head, the place by which you were separated from the world. Again, not elevated, but separated. And few kings understood this distinction. Psalm 103, and we see used of another spiritual crown. Verse 1 here, there's got it up on the wall for you there. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you, that's the word, who crowns you or consecrates you with loving kindness and tender mercies. What are we talking about in the Bible when we're talking about crowns? We're talking about being consecrated. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So in the biblical crown, we have a beautiful picture of both the consecration and the mercy and the victory all coming together. This is the crown of the king, and this is the high priest being crowned, not the king. Not a crown of gold and shiny stones, but one of consecration and victory. All right, moving on to the third image in Scripture. What does Scripture say about the throne? In the New Testament, we have several words for throne. The first one is the word thronos, which I know for those of you who speak fluent Greek, that would be really hard to understand. Thronos and throne is not a very difficult throw. But thronos, throne, bema, a judgment seat, and cathedra, which means a canopied seat. And actually, cathedra is the one that's lasted into the symbology that we have today, the legacy of the cathedra. It's this last one that Jesus was talking about in Mark 12 when he said, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats, the cathedra, in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. And like a lot of symbology or symbols, it's these chief seats, it's this one, it's this word that has persisted through history. From ancient times, bishops of the Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican churches have been seated on a throne which is called a cathedra. Still today, Russian Orthodox, they call it the cathedra with an F, not a cathedra with a TH. This is the Vatican. This is Saint Peter's in Rome. Papal declarations are claimed infallible under Catholic law because they are ex cathedra. They were given from the throne. So it's the throne, the cathedra, then that symbolizes the bishops or the archbishops or the popes' authority to teach the faith. The cathedra is an important place from which proclamations are made. This is why a bishop's church is called a cathedral. You see how it all persists? It's all connected. The cathedra is this canopied seat that gives him the authority to speak doctrine and truth to the people, and then they build a church around him. So this is the place of his throne. This is his church. The cathedral is the bishop's seat. It's where the people go to hear him from his cathedra. I have to tell you, wow, that is a complete opposite of what this is. It's a complete opposite of what this is. our ecclesias are the total opposite. It's not the church of the priest, a place where one man is elevated, is it? Our place of worship is not a place like that. Our place of worship is the ecclesia, which means the congregation. It's the total opposite. It's not about the building around the throne. It's about the people. So the congregation, the ecclesia, the total opposite of what our symbol tells us. So the cathedra and the cathedral are the opposite of what we practice. Not the church of the priest, but the church of the people. We sit as equals in Christ. So here in his congregation, the ecclesia is made up of the members, and we sit as equals in Christ. When we come to Solomon, Solomon understood the real purpose and function of the throne. He understood the throne as a place of judgment. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 8 here. I've put it up on the screen. It's in a section of Proverbs written by Solomon, and it starts, "A king that sitteth in the throne." But it's a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment. So Solomon describes the throne as a place for something. So it's a place of judgment, the throne of judgment. But I love this picture. "A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes." I love this picture because it's kind of like that. It's like that sort of superhero with super ray vision. Everywhere he looks, evil and sin disappears. That's the picture. It scattereth away. He scattereth away evil with his eyes. Verse 28, though, is the gem, because it says, it tells us that the throne of judgment isn't just about the law. It says, verse 28, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy." First of all, mercy and truth. What a wonderful picture. A nice balance. Mercy and truth. That's what upholds the king. This is sitting on the throne of judgment. Mercy and truth are what preserves the king. And in particular, one thing that upholds the king, and it's mercy. So mercy is, yes, it's a throne of judgment, but we are to see it as a throne, a place of mercy. The throne of our king should be seen as a throne of mercy, a place of mercifulness. If we prostrate ourselves before him and repent, if we repent and we are sincere about our repentance, our king who sits on the throne of judgment, we'll find it as a place of mercy. We'll find it a place where mercy dwells. And so that's a wonderful picture for us to see that the throne, although a throne of judgment, it's a place primarily of mercy. Okay, moving on to the final stage. We've gone through what the symbols meant, they were in history. We've seen what the symbols are now in Scripture. We're just going to see how they apply to the imagery of our king. So I hope we've seen that none of the scriptural intent so far, none of the scriptural intent for the words of the scepter, the crown, or the throne matches any of the symbolism that we have today as a legacy of the God King or of the magical king. We haven't seen any of that yet, have we? We haven't seen the crown or the scepter or the throne from Scripture look anything like the picture that we're given. So if I was to ask you to draw a king and or a queen, and you're going to draw somebody sitting on a throne holding a scepter with a crown, hopefully you're starting to question whether that's the picture that you would that you would draw anymore. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to accomplish that because that imagery needs to go away. And we need to replace it with what we have from the scriptures. So the imagery of our king. We'll start with the scepter. In Numbers 24, we already saw that the scepter was something that was the tribes, particularly the Levites. Numbers 24, but it's also again something else. Numbers 24, verse 15 to 17, the prophecy of Balaam about the latter days. Verse 15 says, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the one who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." It's talking, it's a prophecy. It's prophecy about a coming Redeemer. "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." And we have a prophecy given here in the Old Testament about a scepter rising out of Israel. Again, not a what, but a who. Not a what, but a who. Somebody who embodies everything about the scepter. Somebody who embodies everything about the law that we read of in the scriptures. Somebody who embodies the authority and the rule and the discipline of the priesthood. And who is it that embodies the law and the authority and the rule and the discipline of the priesthood? There's only one person it could possibly be. There's only one person this scepter can truly be, and that's the king priest, the scepter of Yahweh himself. We move on just quickly to the crown, and we go to Mark. We've already seen a little bit of this imagery, but our king already wore a crown. When we're talking about the symbology as it relates to our king, we already saw, we've considered today, that our king already wore a crown. It says, they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Now, they weren't being sincere. They were mocking him. They were mocking him, and they intended this mockery with a crown of thorns to be a crown of shame. That was their intent. They intended to shame him by that. They intended to mock him. And so, though while it was intended as a crown of mocking, as a crown of shame, to us, this is the crown of victory, isn't it? This is the crown of his victory over sin and death. It's the total opposite. It's the total opposite of what we imagine a crown to be, not a crown of gold and shiny stones. This is the crown of victory. This, when we think about a crown, should be the crown that we think of that symbolizes his victory over death and sin. And so the symbology that we should associate with the crown should not be one of gold and stones, but a crown of victory. This is a crown of victory for us. But there's something else. If we look at Philippians 4, turn to Philippians 4, and we need to start in the very end of chapter 3, at verse 20, but we're going to look at actually Philippians 4, verse 1. But if you start at the end of Philippians 3, we're talking about citizenship. Now, I've had this conversation with many of you over the last couple of days, because I know that many of you are Canadian, half of you come originally from England, some of you are permanent residents. I was telling some of you that I'm the Americans love to tag on an extra word to that. I'm actually a permanent resident alien, so they're trying to make me like I'm from Neptune or something. But when we're talking about citizenship, this is a passage about citizenship. Verse 20, Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in Neptune. Nope. Our citizenship, just making sure you were looking. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So it's about our citizenship. Our citizenship as people of citizens of something, of a kingdom, of a future kingdom. And the reason why I started the end of chapter 3 is because the very first word of chapter 4 says, therefore. So we are citizens in heaven. We eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Again, what is the crown? In this situation, it's not an object of metal with shiny stones. It's not a what. It's a who. The crown are the beloved. That's who he's writing to. You, my brethren, the sisters, are a glorious inheritance. You are the joy and crown. So we can be a crown to the head of our king also. And this is echoed in the Old Testament. In fact, the Hebrew word atara sounds like tiara. It's not, again, an ornament of gold or sparkly stones. The image that comes out of this tiara is used in Proverbs as A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, a tiara to her husband. What beautiful picture, right? The virtuous woman is a tiara to her husband. Proverbs 17, the grandchildren are the tiara of old men. And we had Brother Mac giving the right hand of fellowship as a grandfather. What a wonderful picture that was. Wouldn't you agree that that was a tiara to you, a crown of glory? So we have this picture, again, not of a what, but a who. And so the picture starts to fill out a little differently than we traditionally see. Zechariah 9, if you'd, let me just read this one to you, interest of time. Zechariah 9, verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they, the flock of his people, the people, they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. And in Isaiah 62, I'll read this one to you as well. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. If you listen to the imagery, it's a picture of the Lord crowning his son as king. This is the picture we're looking at. We're considering our king. And the picture is the Lord takes this crown in his hand, a royal diadem, and crowns his son. But it says, it doesn't say what. It says you. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So Zion and its inhabitants shall be a beautiful crown to the Lord himself. And we have an echo from there with Revelation 21 and the New Jerusalem, who is the bride. Finally, then, the throne, a picture we've already seen, Psalm 89. I've put it here on the screen so you can see these words. It's a promise. It's a psalm of Ethan this time. It's not a psalm of David, but it's a promise made to David, and it's about David's throne, but it's not about David sitting on the throne. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 13, this is the response to the Lord. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. We saw that already, a place of judgment, but it is also a place of mercy. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, but mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Again, mercy and truth, this beautiful balance that will be embodied by the king himself. This balance, the principles on which the throne is established and which the king is seated. And then the Lord speaks, verse 26. He shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than all the kings of the earth. And so we have here presented to us a picture of the son who will sit on the throne of David, sitting on the throne of David forever and being lifted up as King of Kings. King of Kings, higher than everybody else. This is our future king, about the throne he is destined for, a throne of judgment and justice, but also a throne of mercy and truth. So let's put this all together just quickly. Well, we see, we've seen what over the series of talks, we've seen what truly makes a king. So this is a little bit of a wrap-up for those of you who were here yesterday as well. We've seen what truly makes a king, the kingmaker, someone who is righteous and a righteous and an understanding judge. Remember, we saw that from Samuel. Someone who is a righteous and understanding judge. Someone who leads by going out in front, leading the way. Someone who's a pioneer. We saw that this morning. Someone who delivers the poor and the children of the needy. Someone who fights the oppressor, who delivers the helpless. Someone who saves lives. These are all the images. These are all the pictures. These are all the roles of the true king. And we've also seen that it's not someone who desires to be first a king, or they desire to be a king first. we saw that the secret to this is that in order to be a king, you have to first be a priest. So it's not some, this is not, we're not talking about somebody who desires and wants to be a king. We're talking about somebody who fulfills this role, who desires and wants to be a priest. That's the true kingship test for us in the scriptures. We saw and we see all of this embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see a throne upheld by mercy, don't we? We see a throne upheld by mercy, a throne of judgment, but upheld by mercy. We see it occupied by our righteous high priest and king. We see him crowned with all righteousness and glory, don't we? We see a royal priesthood at his right hand, his royal scepter. And we see a balanced government, a people in an everlasting covenant with their king. It's a beautiful picture when you replace what we've been given through society, through history, through tradition, and we replace it with what the scriptures have to tell us. But ultimately, and again, this is a sort of a conclusion to the whole series of talks about the kingmaker. How does that apply to us? How do we, what do we do as a takeaway for us as we walk out of here and we try to change our lives or we try to pattern our lives after the lessons that we've learned? Otherwise, this was just a, you know, it was a nice slideshow. How do we do this? Well, we've seen ultimately the contrast that we always see. We've seen that there's a choice. We've seen that it's not just between God, the God King, and God's King, which is how I've presented it to you over the last couple of days. It's not just this contrast between the God King and God's King, but between man's way and God's way. That's the contrast we always see when we do these talks. That's the same contrast we see whenever you look at anything in the scriptures. We've seen that man's way to be a king is through strength. God's way is actually through weakness. We see that man's way to be a king is to take control. But God's way is actually by relinquishing control. And we see that man's way to be a king is to demand servitude from the people. But God's way is actually by a life of service to the people. So those are some good things I think that we can think about. As we leave, we can think about, it's not about how tightly I'm in control, it's about how I can let go. It's not about being in a position of strength, it's actually by leading through weakness, making yourself into a position of weakness. And it's not about demanding servitude from, but it's about changing our perspective and finding ways to serve. Now we can get back to 2 Chronicles 23. Now, I'm not going to take a long time on this, but it's a wonderful chapter because of now we can consider this. So we read 2 Chronicles 23, we can consider the story of Athaliah. Athaliah was the queen, and Joash, and we can see it on one level. We can see Joash was the young boy who was crowned king, and we've got Jehoiada. And we have this contrast. We have this battle. Essentially, we can see it on the one level of the battle, where we see the contrast between a godless queen and a godly and faithful high priest. Right? Who wins? The godly and faithful high priest. But we can also see it on a spiritual level too. I want you to think about not just on the one level, dig down a level. What is there on underneath this? What was the nation under the time of Athaliah? What was the health of the nation? What was the condition of the nation? Well, they were miserable, weren't they? They were miserable under a queen like that. They were miserable and they were sick, spiritually sick. So we can see spiritually that the nation was miserable and sick. And they were brought together. This chapter is about them being brought together under the godly leadership of a faithful high priest who stands up to this wicked queen. They're brought together under the godly leadership of a faithful high priest who cleanses them of idolatry, who places them under a new covenant, who sets the Levites apart as a royal priesthood, literally a royal priesthood. And we see him anoint the new king from the line of David. He anoints Joash from the line of David, and he brings about victory and peace. That was the last few verses, bringing about victory and peace. I just want to read it. I'll read it to you. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada, the high priest, said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." This high priest is aware of the fact that there is a line of kings that will culminate in a king that will sit on the throne forever. And he's mindful of this being the line of David. The king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. So the Levites and all of Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Verse 11. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." I love that. What a declaration to be able to make to their king. A declaration of loyalty to their king. Long live the king. Now when Athaliah heard the noise, to her it was a noise. But when she heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, verse 13, and tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." So they seized her and they killed her. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. What a fantastic picture of a faithful high priest anointing a king and bringing the people together and saying, "We are the Lord's people." And all the people, verse 17, went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed the priest of Baal before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses with rejoicing and with singing as it was established by David. Verse 20, so they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. And so all of the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet, because they had slain Athaliah with the sword. And so you can see it on a spiritual level too, can't you? All the connections and all the pieces coming together. Well, brothers and sisters and young people and friends, we still live in the era of the God King. We covered that this morning. We still see it, in fact, worse, more so today. It's more apparent. It's more in our face than ever before. We still live in the era of the God King and the God Queen. But I'll tell you, soon those gods will be dead. And our King is coming. Our King is coming, and he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. So I bid you, please stand. Please now stand and join with me as we declare our allegiance to our King. Long live the King!